So in the previous sermon on Ephesians, we began to look at the second main part of chapter 1, which starts in verse 15 and runs through to the end of the chapter. And there, Paul openly shares with the church that he gives thanks to God for them without ceasing. Today, we look at the second thing that Paul does without ceasing. That's in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So in the same way that he openly shared with them his thanks, he now openly shares his prayers for them. Although that content continues to the end of the chapter, we will concentrate only on the prayer's foundation in verses 16 to 18. And next time, we'll look in more detail at the three specific requests he builds on that foundation. Speaking of prayers, before we continue, let's pause again to offer one. Let's pray. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that, unlike so many, we can meet free from persecution. We meet here in a country where we enjoy not only rich temporal blessings and comforts, but also have your word freely available to encourage and guide us daily. We ask you, as shepherd of the sheep, feed us the truth again today, that we may have the spiritual growth we desperately need. Amid all our trials and worries, remind us once again of the full and constant love you give us in Jesus, your Son. To your glory, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Robert J. McGee, an Irish preacher from the early 1800s, asked, what is the greatest proof of love that a Christian can give to his brother? Certainly, in my opinion, to pray for him. In this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives no commands, no instructions. He doesn't even command us to pray. Nevertheless, we can't miss his example of praying for his fellow Christians. It deserves our imitation. So let us remember each other in our prayers. Paul prayed. That shows that Paul, in humility, knew that the needs of the Ephesians were beyond his power, beyond their power to take care of. Paul recognized the need for God, the need for grace. Prayer, said St. Augustine, is the most clear witness to grace. What's more foolish than to pray that we may be able to do what we can do of ourselves? Paul was no fool. He knew the Ephesians needed God's help. So there are many things we cannot do when it comes to our own or others' spiritual growth, but we can offer prayer. Remembering you in my prayers. Prayers. These words show that Paul's prayers were regular and ongoing, without ceasing. He's not telling the Ephesians about a spontaneous one-off prayer, and he's not looking for one-time dramatic answers, as Elijah had, for example. We read in James 5:17-18 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Immediate and spectacular. All the time Elijah prayed when with the false prophets. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 from verse 36 to 39. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Those prayers of Elijah resulted in quick, dramatic answers, which were what was needed at that time. But those are not the type of prayers that Paul is praying, though quick and dramatic certainly has its appeal. When it comes to prayers for Christian growth, a steady stream of recurring prayers seems more appropriate. Growth itself is typically slow. Ask any child who plants vegetable seeds one day and then goes out the next day to admire the results. In vain. There is nothing. Not even on the second day. Notice therefore that Paul prayed not just one prayer. He prayed prayers regularly over time. And so we assume the results would be gradual over time, but certain. Next, in verse 17 we read about who Paul prayed to. Now obviously he prayed to God. However, Paul has a variety of ways to describe God. And he highlights different aspects to suit the occasion. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So he describes the God to whom he prays with two titles. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of verse 3, where Paul had said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the Father, and God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God. So it would seem strange to say that God is the God of God. And so we look for a better insight. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember, is also a man, fully man. So it is as a man that God is his God. Jesus himself said after his resurrection, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In Ephesus, the title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, would also distinguish God from the multiple other false gods that the Ephesians were aware of, and answer the question, which God? Well, not any gods of the Greeks, not a god of the Romans, not the god of the city. No, but the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God to whom Paul prays. The Father of Glory is a title unique to this letter. But this is not the first mention of glory-related words in Ephesians. Both earlier and later parts of Ephesians mention the words glory and glorious. We've talked about glory earlier in this series, but let me summarize. Glory can mean the bright, shining light that surrounds God. Remember at the birth of Jesus, which we just celebrated last week, an angel appeared to shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We also read in Revelation 21 that the eternal city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Glory is also the praise, fame, and honor that belong to God. We give him glory in this sense. And lastly, glory refers to the excellencies of the attributes and works of God. We read in verse 6 that his grace is glorious. In verse 18, we'll read of his glorious inheritance. And in Colossians, of his glorious might. Elsewhere, we read of his glorious power, his glorious law, and his glorious name. What interests us today is the combination of those two titles. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. You can see that both titles, though they refer to God the Father, also point to his Son. In the second title, the very word Father implies Son, specifically God's beloved Son. God, Father, Son, and glory go together. To draw this combination to your attention more clearly, let's gather verses from some other parts of the New Testament. I'll read them to you. There are five scriptures that come from John, Peter, and the book of Hebrews. And they talk about Jesus, the Father, and glory. From John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. From Peter, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Hebrews. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And lastly, from Peter again, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So those five verses show us the close relationship between God, his Son Jesus Christ, and glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, shares his glory with his Son. And it's to this God that Paul prays. This is the God who will help those who belong to his beloved Son, the glorified Son, through whom he also poured out the Holy Spirit, who is also relevant to this prayer. Next, we see that Paul appealed to God's grace. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Give you. Paul prayed to God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God, who will also with him graciously give us all things. Paul relied on God's gracious nature of giving. And what is it that God will give? What does Paul ask for? None other than the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit. Most commentators agree that Paul means the Holy Spirit. Because although we can speak of a spirit of wisdom that refers to our own human spirit, we cannot speak of a human spirit of revelation. In the Bible, revelation always and only comes to people from God. From verse 13, we know that the Ephesians had already been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he continued with them as the guarantee of their inheritance. Still, Paul prays for a work of the Spirit related to wisdom and revelation. Now, wisdom involves several things. We can apply wisdom to knowledge to see how facts relate to each other. How does this part of knowledge tie in with the previous thing I know? What's the balance? In light of this, how should I live? The Bible is full of examples of wisdom. But Paul not only asks the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, for the spirit of wisdom, he also prays for the spirit of revelation. And revelation here does not refer to apostolic or prophetic inspiration, which inspiration is limited to the writers of Scripture. It seems instead to mean an understanding that is based on previous inspired revelation. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So we can think of Paul as an example. Even though Paul had a dramatic encounter with Jesus, the revelation of the gospel came mostly from what he learned and understood from the Old Testament. And he used that revelation to share the gospel with others. So Paul is not promoting new, never before revealed communications from God. The Ephesians were not expected to go into a mystic trance or shout Eureka upon every sudden impulsive thought. Rather, the Holy Spirit would cause them to understand and accept the truth they would hear, just as they had with the gospel. At that time, they had heard the word of truth, the gospel, not as something new, but only as new to them. They simply understood and accepted as it truly was, the word of God. Revelation, therefore, is not an invention of truth. It is a recognition of truth. Note next what this wisdom and revelation is about. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. The wisdom and revelation relate to God, who he is, his character, his power, his grace, his relation to us, his plans, his purposes. That's the knowledge. Knowledge, yes. Unfortunately, over the years, some Bibles, preachers and commentators have overcomplicated matters here by giving the word knowledge special significance. But the knowledge spoken of here, even though its content is wonderful, is still knowledge in its common definition. And the overcomplication happened because in the original Greek language of the New Testament, there are several words for knowledge. And basically, they're synonyms, easily interchanged without an alteration in meaning. What seems to have caused some confusion is that one word in particular, during a period of Greek history, could be interpreted as clear, precise knowledge or special, full knowledge. That's the word used here, epignosis. The problem is that, as other scholars have since shown, epignosis didn't have any special, unique significance at the time Paul wrote, but was simply another common way to say knowledge. So, although you may hear passionate sermons about the desirable wonders of epignosis, as I have, it's probably wise to put the sermons quietly aside. Knowledge in the Bible is assumed to be knowledge of the truth. To possess untrue information is not knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20 gives an example. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In another letter, Peter talks of escaping from those who live in error. Error is not knowledge. The result of the Spirit's work will be knowledge. You will know the truthfulness of matters you didn't know before. For the Christian, it's the truth you know that will make you grow. The truth will change your life. As Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So through knowledge, knowledge of the truth, the burdens of error fall off. And how many of us are glad of that already? To have found out that what is true is completely different than what we may have been unfortunately taught in the past. How much better is the truth? Knowledge, liberating knowledge, is a result of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, for which we are deeply grateful to God. And this is the knowledge that Paul prayed for. So two questions remain from our text. What is the result for which Paul prays? And what is the overall purpose of the result? Well, the first part of verse 18 answers both. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. The result of the Spirit's work is that they will have their hearts enlightened. It sounds simple enough, and for Paul's readers, it would have been simple enough, but for us in the modern age, complications have again come about through commentators and preachers who introduce another meaning for the word heart. The knowledge of the heart is special, they say, and not like the simple knowledge of the head or intellect. Knowledge of the head is cold, dry, and lifeless. Knowledge, therefore, needs to move from your head to your heart. You may know it in your head, but do you know it in your heart? They ask. So they create two classes of knowledge, head knowledge and heart knowledge. One is insufficient. The other is rich, intimate, and vibrant. Now, as emotionally attractive as this sounds, and who doesn't want what is rich, intimate, and vibrant? It is not backed up by Scripture. It's true that in modern English, we use this type of language. You'll hear it in movies. Don't trust your mind, trust your heart. Don't follow your head, follow your heart. The question, do you believe, is no longer sufficient. We must now ask, but do you believe in your heart? Well, we won't readily change modern English usage, and we don't need to try. This is how the word heart is used these days in modern psychology and pop psychology. We can and we will use it, along with everyone else, with those meanings. But we had better take care not to read this modern meaning back into the Bible's uses of the word heart. Because in the Bible, although there is a contrast between the lips and the heart, there is never any contrast at all between the head and the heart. On the contrary, in the Bible, the heart and mind are the same. Heart usually refers to the intellect, our thoughts. The words heart or hearts appear in most English translations of the Bible roughly 1,000 times. In around 700 of those cases, it means the mind and the thoughts. In another 200 or so, the heart refers to our decision-making ability, the will. And less than 100 probably refer to the emotions, with a few exceptions with the references to the physical bodily pump. Years ago, when I first heard about this, I looked up the whole 1,000 to check for myself. Generally, it is so. There were some examples where it was hard to tell what the word referred to, perhaps referring to the whole inner person without distinction. Let's look at a tiny sample of those 1,000 verses. So that you get an idea of the biblical ratio, I should really give you a set of 10 verses, 7 where heart means mind, 2 where it means the will, and 1 where it means emotions, but I'm just going to give you one example of each. All from the book of Genesis, if you'd like to turn to Genesis. You can find these verses with me to see for yourselves, starting in Genesis chapter 6. Related to the thoughts, we have Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So therefore, at that place we see the intellectual meaning, the thoughts. Over in chapter 8, Genesis 8:21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Intention here has to do with the will, the multiple choices that people make to do evil. Notice also in that same verse the phrase, the Lord said in his heart. The Lord said in his heart, obviously meaning his mind or thoughts. And related to the emotions, we go back to Genesis 6, the following verse from what we read, verse 6. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Here the clear reference is to emotions. Now the point for us, the caution, is to be wary of any doctrine, no matter how innocently it's taught, any doctrine that introduces the need for a special type of knowledge. Such instruction will in the end burden you rather than bring you to true freedom. Stay biblically simple. Our final question to sum up, overall, what is it that Paul wants for the Ephesians? What's his overall purpose? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Yes, Paul will go on to detail three things to know, but they are united and centralized in this one phrase, that you may know. That's it. That's what drives Paul's prayer. Christian life flows from that. The Ephesians started their Christian life the same way every Christian does, through knowledge. They heard and believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead to a position of glory in heaven. This knowledge, like all spiritual knowledge, came to them as a gift from the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this, as Paul makes known, is how he prays they will continue growing in the grace and knowledge of God, that you may know. As we begin our new year, let this stimulate our prayers for each other, that we too may be blessed by the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God, that you may know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are generally dull of mind in spiritual matters. We learn only because of the work of your Holy Spirit. Though progress may be slow, we pray for your liberating truth, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. To you, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.